wouldn't sleep through the sermon.
Encourage you to try to stay awake, and we'll press through here. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. I just want to let you know at the outset this morning, I was pleasantly surprised by this chapter this week, and it was one of those weeks where I really wish we kind of all could have been together on campus all week and just talked through this text. I had already planned on trying to cram about an hour and a half worth of material into 40 minutes, and now I'm just not even going to try. So just know we're gonna get a little ways through this, and we'll pick it up next week. It is a remarkable, remarkable text, and one I'm excited to study for several reasons. We have in this text probably the most quoted, most popular verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's quoted, it's on t-shirts, right? It's on banners, guys with funny wigs put it on some sign at a football game or a baseball game. And it comes in a context. It comes in a context of a conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. And when you understand this verse in its context, it becomes more powerful, I believe, than maybe it's ever been. And so I'm excited about looking at that. There's several issues in this text that come to the surface that are really the core of our belief, the core of the faith. And because I don't want to rush through any of that, we may only get partway through it this morning, because we wouldn't want to miss the donut time, right? The overall context we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, you remember Christ is talking about replacing the old with the new, and it's a theme that's carried through these three chapters, that he goes and he performs his first miracle in Cana, where he changes water into wine. And you remember he takes the purification pots that they would have used for ceremonial purposes, and that's what he uses to fill with wine. He comes in the second half of chapter 2 we looked at last week, and he comes to the temple, and in a sense he says there's a new temple. If you destroy the temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. In reality, we find out from the text he's talking about himself, that he now is the temple. He was the dwelling place of God. He was the point by which if you wanted to approach God, you had to go through Christ. He was now the dwelling place of God on earth. We come to chapter 3, and this theme is picked up again of newness in the idea of the new birth. And it's this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. I did an internet search this week on the phrase born again, just to see what kind of results it would yield. It's a phrase and a term that is so common to us in what we believe, that you must be born again, that this is the key to eternal life, that you be born again. And the problem is, I think in our society, that phrase has become incredibly watered down, such that it almost has no meaning at all. There were the ones that I expected, the born again bikers, the born again moms, the born again whatever group that's been born again. But there was also phrases like this, the born again rat packers, a group of people that met and reminded themselves of the good old days when the rat pack was around. There was headlines on newspapers, the Born Again Wireless, a celebration of the coming again of wireless communication in Forbes magazine just last month. The Born Again was the title of an article on the development of a wonder drug. Born Again Nerves was the title of another article in the context of a stem cell research paper that had been written. And so this phrase is thrown around. It's thrown about athletes who get a new start in their career. Actors use it that get a big break after having a long time away. And it's just been thrown out. And I want us from this text, hopefully, to remind ourselves of what it really means to be born again. And to understand it in its original context, it's become so watered down in our culture. The second thing that you need to understand by way of backdrop coming into chapter 3 is that it comes on the heels of chapter 2. Now, I know that seems obvious, but it's a good reminder. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, the people are coming to Christ now because of the signs that he's performing. They're excited about it. Here's this man that is performing miracles. Here's this man that cleans out the temple. And it was attracting crowds. And it says that they had trusted in him. But he did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew men. There was no need for him to receive testimony about men. And he knew that their faith was spurious. Their faith was just surface. Their faith was not deep-seated faith in who he was, but just what he could do. And then John brilliantly gives us several examples in the next few texts of Christ getting to the heart of the matter with people and exhibiting this ability he has to know all men and to know who they really are. He does it with Nicodemus, then the Samaritan woman, and then he does it with the Gentile officer, and then finally with the man at the pool in Bethsaida. Hendrickson says this. He says, we see in this text, as well as the one to follow, a penetrating insight into the secrets of the human spirit possessed by Christ. He has a remarkable way of cutting to the heart of the matter. People ask one question, and he says, I know what you're really asking, and here's your answer. And he does that exact thing here with Nicodemus. Let's look at the text then, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 really introduce us to the man Nicodemus and what his question was. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So first of all, let's look at who this man was. This man named Nicodemus, we're actually going to encounter him three times in the book of John. In chapter 7, he's going to be seemingly defending Christ and some of the things he taught. And then finally, in chapter 19, we're going to find out that indeed, at some point, he was converted and embraced Christ. And he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, come, and they take the body of Christ off the cross, remember, and they find a tomb that's suitable for him. But at this point, he's unbelieving. At this point, he's simply inquiring. And he is a Pharisee. Not just a Pharisee, but a leader of the Pharisees. Most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 members of the Pharisees. There were only 6,000 Pharisees in total. It was this brotherhood of men, and 70 of them were set up as the Sanhedrin, or the council. For the Jews, it was their supreme court. And most likely Nicodemus was part of this court that would set the laws and the rules of the land. They had taken, to be a Pharisee, you had to take a vow in front of three witnesses that you would uphold every detail of the law. Now, it's important for us to understand a little bit coming into this, all that it means to be a Pharisee. Because this conversation taking place with a ruler of the Jews makes it more powerful than it could have been if it had taken place with anybody else. Because what we see in a Pharisee is a man that is devoutly religious and devoutly committed to upholding the law. So much so that they took these general principles of the Old Testament and they developed their own commentaries that explain how to carry out these general commitments. They were devout in their devotion to it. Again, Hendrickson remarked of the Pharisees, they were right about so much, but they made one basic and tragic error. They externalized religion. And folks, these were the legalists of their day. These were the people that said, listen, if you want to know God, if you want to be holy, then you need to live by our standard of righteousness. And I will judge you by my own personal standard of righteousness. And they became much more focused and much more specific than the law was ever intended. That's why they could never understand that Christ fulfilled the law when it seemed, according to their tradition, he was violating it at every turn. For example, these are some of the examples. They believed that on the Sabbath day, you could swallow vinegar, but you couldn't gargle with it because that would be work. They believed, for example, I didn't write this, by the way, I'm just reading this. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it, and that was work. You couldn't eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day because the chicken had worked, unless, of course, you intended to kill the chicken for violating the Sabbath. Then you could go ahead and eat the egg. What's another one? You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath day because so many vocations were used not tying. You couldn't tie a knot. A woman was allowed to tie a knot on an apron or a girdle or a hairpiece, though. And so this is the way people would get around it. If you had to draw water from a well and you didn't have a rope already attached, you could actually, instead of using a rope, because you're not allowed to tie a knot in a rope, they would literally tie the bucket to their wife's girdle and pull the bucket of water up with the girdle because that was acceptable. And there's lists and lists, literally volumes of explanation by the Pharisees on how to live a holy life. And they had taken these general requirements of God and they had reduced them to these specifics that became the legalistic requirements of holiness. But nonetheless, they're devout and committed to the practice. So this leader of the Jews, a professional student, a professional teacher, an expert in the law, comes to Christ. And it says he came by night. And I think we need to actually be very careful with this phrase. Much has been said about him coming in secret and that he was hiding from his fellow men and didn't want anybody to know. And we just don't know why he came at night. The Jews, and especially the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they debated sometimes the law late into the night. And maybe a question arose and he went to talk to Christ. Maybe Christ was just too busy during the day, surrounded by the crowds. But nonetheless, he comes at night and this conversation between this Pharisee, this leader of the Jews, and Christ. Then he says this, verse 2. Rabbi, We know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He says, Rabbi, it's a term of respect. You're a teacher. I acknowledge that. You're a good teacher. I've heard you in the synagogues. And he gives him the place of respect that he feels like he deserves. Nicodemus is probably close to twice Christ's age at this time, but he acknowledges something about Christ, that he's definitely knowledgeable of the law and a teacher, and so he gives him the respect that he would deserve in that sense, and he calls him rabbi. He says, we know this. The plural there is most likely referencing the fact that he's speaking for others that feel this same way. We know that you come from God, and here's why. Because we've seen the signs that you do, and no one could do these unless they came from God. You're doing some amazing things, Christ, and so there must be some sense. Maybe you are a prophet of some sort. You're some sort of a teacher. You have something about you that seems of God because of these signs. You remember at the end of chapter 2, that's exactly, and we're going to see this throughout John, that's exactly what Christ didn't want. He doesn't want people coming and surrounding him because of the signs, but because of who he claims to be. And so Nicodemus at the outset has made a mistake, that he thinks he who he claimed to be just simply because of the signs. Jesus responds, look at this in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, verily, verily, some of your translations have. Mark this, he says. Point this, highlight this. Listen to this. Sit up and take note of this. This is what I'm telling you, Nicodemus. No one can enter or see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, this is pretty typical of John so far, isn't it? A question is asked or a statement is posed, and then an answer is given that seems to have nothing to do with the statement that was just made. Nicodemus hadn't technically asked even a question, and yet Christ responds with utter awareness of what it is that Nicodemus was after. Hendrickson puts it this way, that Christ reads the question that was buried deep in the heart of this Pharisee, and we have to reconstruct, in a sense, the question from the answer. And I was trying to think of a parallel for us in that, and the one that came immediately to mind is a high schooler asking his parent for money. And what if there was a transcript of that conversation? Would anybody understand it? The high schooler comes in the room and says, Dad, you look great today. How much? Right? And you'd say, well, I didn't ask for anything. That's too much, right? And then they say, but Dad, no. But Dad, no. Okay, Dad, no. Five, okay, right? And we would look at that, and you could reconstruct that, and you could say, okay, I get this. I know what question was asked because I can look at the context and I can look at the answer. Christ's answer tells us that this Pharisee, this Jew, was interested in the kingdom of God, which was the driving passion of every Jew, to see the coming of God, to see the kingdom of heaven, that he might lead them and reign over them. And so we understand that this is exactly what Nicodemus was after. And Nicodemus, this religious leader, had a criteria for establishing people's validity. He had a criteria that was external for establishing whether or not someone was of value. They would test them by these external standards and their commitment to uphold the law in its minutiae and the way they defined it. And Christ says, listen, I'm going to turn that completely on its head. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is the truth, Nicodemus, mark this. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? More literally, to be born from above. Every time John uses this word in his gospel, he uses it to mean from above. Unless a man experiences a birth that's from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now remember, Nicodemus, for him, everything was external. Everything was about the way I looked and about the way I dressed and about the way I acted. And Christ says, Nicodemus, mark this statement. You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to know about the kingdom of God? Then let me tell you something. You must be born again. I think we're pushed right back into the prologue again. We have a parallel statement to the fact that to become, verses 12 and 13, to become a child of God requires belief in this Christ that came in the flesh. I think Christ had full expectation, as we're going to see, that Nicodemus grasped this truth. He rebukes him for not understanding it later. So what does it mean to be born again? Calvin writes this. He says, the term born again means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. There must be radical change. Unless one is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're passionate about the kingdom of God. You've devoted yourself to the study of the law and the study of the prophets. You've given your life to it. You're a Jew who's committed to the coming of the Messiah. Nicodemus, I'm telling you something. You won't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus, you won't partake in its joys. Nicodemus, you'll have no part of it. You'll have no enjoyment in it at all unless you're born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, Nicodemus is going to ask that question, but it's total and complete renewal, not just of part, but of the whole. The kingdom of God here, Nicodemus knew exactly what Christ was talking about. It was the passion of every Jew. In verse 4, Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Right? Christ says, listen, you want to see the kingdom of God? You have to be born again. And this brilliant, educated man of Judaism, this man cultured and studied in the law, looks at Christ and says, huh? What? He's left to interpret Christ crassly literalistic. I don't think Nicodemus is saying here that he really believes this is possible, but he's saying, listen, be born again. What are you saying? I actually have to enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born? Is that what you're saying? Christ, that doesn't make any sense. There's no sense to what you're saying. And so Christ offers incredible commentary on it. He says, truly, truly again, mark this, Nicodemus. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is believing he's on the right path. I mean, I'm not only born a Jew, but I'm the holiest of Jews. I'm not even just part of the elect group. I'm part of the smallest part of the elect group. I am it. If anybody's in, it's me. I'm not just a Christian. I go to San Gabriel Union Church. Folks, I don't just go to San Gabriel Union Church. I'm on the board. I'm in. I mean, this is automatic, right? Christ says, you're missing it. It's not about who you are. It's not about position. It's about the fact that you must be born again. What does that mean? How is that possible? Christ says this. You want to see the kingdom of God? He restates being born again in different language, gives us more detail. He says you must be born of water and spirit. Now, many of your translations have the word spirit there capitalized, implying that it's the Holy Spirit. I really don't believe it is, and I want to tell you why. Much debate has gone on over this issue. What is water and what is spirit? Right? And there's basically three views. There's one view that the water is physical birth and that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit bringing about spiritual birth. There's another view that the water is John's baptism. And he says to Nicodemus, unless you identify with the baptism of John and a spiritual birth, then you cannot be born again. And I think these are both deficient for several reasons. One, they have to fit into the language of the passage. And the language of the passage, John never, in the whole rest of his book, references the Holy Spirit without the definite article. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but I think it's important to understand that. Every time he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he says, the Spirit, or he says, Holy Spirit. This is the only time he doesn't. And I think he's making a point that we'll get to in a minute, I think is important for us to grasp. The second thing is this has to be understood in its historical context. And there's no reference anywhere that a first century Jew understood physical birth as being of water. It wasn't a phrase that they would use. For us, we immediately think of birth and the idea of water, and that makes sense to us. It wouldn't have in the first century. And he rebukes Nicodemus in just a few verses for not understanding these basic things. So that tells us, doesn't it, that he's saying something that he wants Nicodemus to understand. And if he expects Nicodemus to understand, I would believe it would have some sort of Judaic and Old Testament background to it. That when he says water and spirit, that you need to be born of both, that Nicodemus, you need to understand this. This is a basic thing. This is something in Nicodemus' experience, something that he should understand. The last thing I would say about this is this, that it needs to be something that's universal. At that time, there's nothing that would cause us to believe that if Christ said water, that everybody would just immediately know he's talking about John's baptism. And also, it's something that's not available to us. And this is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God. And if I'm required to experience John's baptism, folks, I'm in trouble because I wasn't there, and there's no way for me to experience it. So I don't think he's talking about John's baptism either. I want you to turn back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think there's several passages, there's some in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well that talk about this new birth. But here's this expert in the law who's going to be chided by Christ for not understanding these basic things. And Christ says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of water and spirit. And Nicodemus, you should understand this. This should be clear to you. I think Ezekiel 36 gives us the background for this. Without setting the entire historical background for Ezekiel 36, the people have been taken away to captivity. They've been punished for their sins. And God is in the process of reminding them that he is going to restore them. He is going to bring them back into the land. He is going to fulfill his promises to them. And he says this, I am going to establish a kingdom among you. Verse 24 of chapter 36. For I will make you from the nations, take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. I don't think Christ has to appeal to anything new here in his conversation with Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, this is in the Old Testament. You've studied this yourself. I told you that I'm going to bring my people back. And the entrance into my kingdom, the requirements are that you're purified with water. It's a picture of purification. It's a picture of repentance. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to take the heart that you have that's stone, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I think the Old Testament gives us a backdrop for this statement. Verse 6, he gives us even more detail. We find out that indeed the Holy Spirit is involved in this new birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh, he says, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, a human, gives birth to another human. A sinful human gives birth to another sinful human. Flesh only reproduces flesh. If you want to receive salvation, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, it's not going to be of your flesh. It's not going to be external. It's not going to be something about you. It has to be a work of God, because the Spirit regenerates spirit. And Nicodemus, you're on the path of seeking a way into the kingdom of God by pursuing the flesh. And the flesh only reproduces flesh. And your sinfulness will only reproduce sinfulness. Nicodemus, it takes spirit to reproduce spirit. And so the birth I'm talking about to you, Nicodemus, is one that must be spiritual. And this, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. He uses the definite article. And he's not just contrasting the lower and higher forms of human nature here. He's saying, listen, there's things that are natural and there's things that are spiritual. There's things that are human and there's things that are divine. And Nicodemus, the new birth, needs to be divine. And you've devoted your life to a fleshly pursuit of entrance into the kingdom. And you've missed the point. That's not how you get in. You must be born again. I think it reminds us again of the prologue, those incredible words that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine the power? Now, Nicodemus doesn't have the benefit, as we do, of looking at the prologue. But here in John's Gospel, he's just reminded us that Spirit became flesh, that God eternal, God preexistent, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, right? Now he says to us what? Flesh produces flesh, spirit produces spirit. It took the spirit to become flesh, to secure for those that are fleshly a spiritual new birth. Christ had to come down. Christ had to descend. Christ had to come from heaven and become flesh to secure for those that are flesh a spiritual new birth. This is why Christ came. Verse 7, Nicodemus, don't be amazed at these things. You shouldn't be surprised, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you've devoted yourself to the study of law. Nicodemus, you've committed yourself to the study of the Old Testament and the character of God, and you don't see the incredible chasm between divine and human? Nicodemus, you don't see the great gulf there is between flesh and spirit? Nicodemus, you don't see this? You shouldn't be surprised that I tell you you have to be born again. Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised that to enter into the kingdom of God requires a total, complete transformation of life. You should know the chasm that exists between you and God. And the only way to cross that gulf is to be completely renewed, to be granted a new birth, a spiritual birth, that's not the result of any fleshly pursuit, but only the result of the Spirit through the Word of God that's come in the flesh. Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised at this. Shouldn't you remember the promises, Nicodemus, I gave to my people to give them a new heart and clean lives and to pour out my spirit in fullness upon them in full measure? Nicodemus, you studied the law. Don't you remember these things? Do you know why you missed it, Nicodemus? Verse 8. Because the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is why Nicodemus missed it. He had been trained all his life to detect spirituality. And how did he detect it? He detected it by things he could measure and see. And Christ says, Nicodemus, you don't want to know why you missed it? You shouldn't be surprised, but you're surprised. You know why? Nicodemus, let me give you this analogy. And I can just see them standing there in the cool of the night, and a breeze comes up, and he says, see the tree right there? You see the leaves rustle? The wind moved that, right, Nicodemus? You see that. The wind blows where it wants to blow. We don't have control over it. We don't design it. We can't see it, but you can see the effects of it, Nicodemus. And you are wanting to quantify in the flesh something that is spiritual. And he says, those that have been born of the Spirit, Nicodemus, they're like the effects of that wind. You can see the effects, but you can't put your finger on what caused it. And I'm telling you, it's the Spirit, and you're trying to quantify it, and you can't. The backdrop here is a man that is pursuing salvation and pursuing entrance into the kingdom of God completely by the flesh. And God says, you have completely missed it. It is a spiritual act. The wind can't be controlled, and yet we see its effects. So it is with the Spirit. We can't control him. We can't determine its effects, but we can recognize him when we see him. They're unmistakable and they're undeniable. Nicodemus, this is why you've missed it. You want to put your hands on it. You want to regulate it. You want to control it. You want to make a list of rules about how to be spiritual and how to look right and how to get into the kingdom. Nicodemus, you can't. The wind blows where it wants to blow, and we see the effects of it. So it is with the Spirit of God. So Nicodemus, once again, this brilliant man, this learned man, this competent man in the Old Testament, says, I need to interject here. I have a pressing question. Verse 9. Huh? Nicodemus says, what? How can these things be? How can this happen? I don't understand this, Christ. How can this happen? He would have taught for years as a leader of the Jews, this is how you get into the kingdom of God. And you know how it starts? First of all, you're a Jew. And this is what you long for. And you're obedient to the law, and you submit to the law, and you follow the teachings of the law. But never did they teach that what was required was an absolute and internal change of heart, a new birth that comes from above, not something that's grounded in the flesh. He says, how can this happen, Christ? I don't understand this. How can these things be? Jesus responds in verse 10 to 15. You, Jesus says, a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. You're the cream of the crop, Nicodemus. You're the reverend, pastor, doctor, professor, DD, D-min, THD, MDiv, MD, whatever. And you don't understand it? I mean, you're it, Nicodemus, and you don't get it. A teacher of Israel. Jesus then switches to the plural. You notice that in verse 11? He says, truly, truly, again, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You got to understand how important witnesses were to a first century Jew. It was everything. Nothing was true unless it was testified to by more than one person. It was the rules of law. In fact, they're going to confront Christ on this later in chapter 8, I believe it is, where they say that, how is it that you testify about yourself? How do we know this is true? And Christ switches to the plural. And I think what he's appealing to, both before and after, is that Nicodemus, those Old Testament prophets testified to the same thing and you missed it. And I'm going to give you another example in a second of an Old Testament prophet who testified to these things and you missed it. This isn't me alone. This isn't something new. This is something that you should have grasped in your own studies. We speak of what? Of the things that we know. We testify of what? The things that we have seen, the things that we have experienced. It's a reminder to me of the introduction to the gospel or the first epistle of John, where John is saying, listen, I'm not just giving you an account that I've heard about. I have handled Christ. I've seen Christ. I've walked with Christ. I've lived with Christ. And this is my experience. And now I relate it to you. And Christ says much in the same way. This is not some mystery. This is not something that's made up. I am speaking of the things that I know about. And I'm testifying to the things that I have seen. How is it that you've seen these? How is it that you know these? Nicodemus, your problem is a failure to believe. Your problem is a failure of faith. It's not an intellectual issue here. It's not something you've got to just try to intellectually understand. Nicodemus, your faith has failed and you do not accept our testimony. Verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, I've told you the very basic things of the gospel. Here's this religious leader, this Jew, that's passion is to know the kingdom of God, to know the great things of the kingdom of God, to be part of the kingdom of God, to be led by Messiah, ruled over by Messiah, to be released from the tyranny of the government they're under. Nicodemus, I've just told you the very basic thing, how to get in. And you can't grasp even how to get in, and you want to explore the deeper things? You want to explore the splendors of my kingdom? You want to explore the splendors and the glory of the kingdom of God? And Nicodemus, I've just told you how to open the door, and you don't understand that. You can't understand the earthly. How are you going to understand the heavenly? You can't understand those things that take place in time and space here, the regeneration of a soul. How are you going to understand the heavenly things, Nicodemus? Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, I'm testifying to things that I have seen. No one can ascend into heaven. You want to understand heavenly things, Nicodemus. There's no one that can go there. You want to talk about the entering into the kingdom of God, the entering into heavenly things, the entering into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, no one can go there and see it, right? No one can get up there. No one can ascend into God. But there's one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Nicodemus, I've come, and now I'm telling you of things that I've seen and things that I know and things that I'm testifying to you are true. I've experienced them, for I have come from heaven. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he transitions from this talk of the new birth in terms of water spirit to the picture of a bronze serpent. The background for that is Numbers chapter 21. This bronze snake was raised as the mean by which God would grant new life to the children of Israel. Remember, they had to look. If they were sick, they had to look to the serpent and they would be healed. They had to look to the serpent, and God said, this is the means by which I'm going to save you. It's not your salvation, but it's the picture of it. And then Christ says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just the way the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man. Four times John uses this phrase in his gospel, and every time it speaks of the agony and the glory of the cross. That this cross is the means by which God is going to receive glory. He combines these ideas every time. If Jesus is the one who came from heaven, verse 13, how is he going to get back? Verse 14, let me tell you, he's going to be lifted up, just as that serpent was lifted up. Chapter 17, verse 5, Christ prays, Father, glorify me together with you with the glory that I had before I came. Father, bring me that glory that was once mine with you. The glory I enjoyed with you, Father, would you bring it back to me again? How are you going to do it? He does it through the cross. Verse 15, this purpose that's implied in the illustration becomes explicit. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Every illustration breaks down at some point, and so does Christ here of the Old Testament. It breaks down because Hezekiah in 2 Kings had to destroy the snake. People believed it had some sort of magical, they had saved it, and they believed it had some sort of magical power, and God says, Hezekiah, destroy it. Because they're missing the point. It wasn't about the staff. It wasn't about the snake that you lifted up. That was just the means by which I secured their salvation. So destroy it. And so the snake had to be destroyed. The people had not acknowledged that it was God who had done the saving work, but not here. The life that's offered is eternal, and it's through the eternal Son. Verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how can this happen? Christ says, let me tell you how this can happen. The Son of Man will be lifted up, and those who look upon him will receive eternal life. Those who believe in him will receive eternal life. Those who embrace the teachings that I'm offering you will have eternal life. It's that simple, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You need to turn everything that you've known on its head. You need to stop pursuing salvation in the flesh. You need to stop pursuing a list of regulations and understand that salvation is a spiritual issue. It's an issue of faith. It's an issue of belief. Belief in what? In the Son of Man that will be lifted up.
Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We'll pick up there and finish next week with this passage and tie it back into the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, but we see two things just quickly as we close. No one can ascend into heaven. And so God looked down, and here's this Christ saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, no one can get up to heaven. You don't understand heavenly things. You can't comprehend heavenly things. You can't know heavenly things. So God, in his love, looked down and said, I want them to know heavenly things. How am I going to do it? I'm going to give my Son. And that's the context of John 3:16. That because man in his flesh is unable to attain to heavenly things, and is unable in his flesh to attain to spiritual things, and unable in his flesh to attain to the things of God, the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, God loved the world so intensely and so much that he sent his Son that they might understand spiritual things. It was an act of love, a love that was giving, and it was a love that was necessary because we couldn't do it on our own. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much in this text that's so rich. Lord, it reminds us of just the core of the gospel. Lord, that we must be born again. And God, we come to you confessing to you how easy it is for us sometimes to, in our own ways, become Pharisees. Lord, to establish a list of rules that we deem the measure of spirituality. Lord, to establish criteria for judging people's holiness, and you've not done that. Lord, you've said, these are my precepts, these are my ways. An entrance into my heaven is through a spiritual path, not a fleshly one. Lord, that everything that we are in and of ourselves needs to be turned on its head, and that we pursue a spiritual path to you and not a fleshly one. God, I pray that we that know that and believe that would be reminded of it today. And Lord, that pharisaical attitudes in us that Nicodemus possessed, Lord, that we might be able to rid ourselves of those. Lord, that as a church, we would not deem spirituality as something that is secured in the flesh. Lord, that we think somehow entrance into your kingdom is about status or position or fame or prominence in your church. God, it's about coming to you and saying, everything in me, God, is evil and sinful, and I need a spiritual birth. And God, I would also lift up those in here that may not know you, that today they might recognize their need to be born again, to be born anew, or to put aside paths that they may have in their own lives of pursuing you and pursuing your kingdom, and follow the path that you gave, the one path that's through you and that's through the cross, as you were lifted up on our behalf, that if we believe in you, God, what an amazing truth, you grant us eternal life. But I pray that you remind us of these things often this week, that we might ponder and meditate on them, Lord, that you might make them rich in our lives, Lord, that we'd become more like you because of our time together in your word. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.